I'd like to have one more prayer. Heavenly Father, it's good to be reminded in that story that you are enough. You are enough. Sometimes we think that there are other things we need. I'm remembering something that someone once said. It's when Jesus is all you have, you'll understand that Jesus is all you need. And I'm just so grateful that we have you as our friend. And as we think about what that means here at this last meeting, once again, I pray for special spirit help for every one of us, myself included. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I mentioned that we have an offering that we take up here at this last meeting. It goes to the conference office. Margie and I don't see it or touch it. It's handled by the treasurer of this church. We'll send it on. And what we're going to do is we're going to need a couple of guys, deacons, women, girls, whatever, to pass the hat. This offering is a way of letting the conference know that you think this is something that's worthwhile enough to have sister churches experiencing it. And so as we collect the offering, I'm going to play a song that you might have heard before as the offering plate's collected. But before the song, just one quick reminder, today's offering, any checks should be made out to the local church, and the treasurer will forward those to the conference. In the future, if anybody wishes to make a donation or write a letter of comment, you can do so with the conference address there. And you can also go on our website. Now here's the song that you might have heard before as these guys help collect. Thank you, guys.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone,
help him finish the song here. He's going to have a little piano interlude, and then he's going to say, "When I come to die, give me Jesus." Isn't that wonderful to think about? The one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I hold the keys." He holds the keys to the grave. So it's just a matter of closing our eyes, and we open them again if we have Jesus.
Give me Jesus.
He says that again.
You can have all this.
He says that one more time.
You can have all this world.
But give me Jesus.
Give me Jesus.
Amen. Is Jesus enough? That's the title of this presentation as we close this series. Many years ago, again, when we were living in Auburn, you'd think all my stories come from Auburn. Man, I'm thinking about this. I should tell you one from when I was in Walla Walla. Yeah, in Grand Junction. Anyway, there's a restaurant in the Auburn area known as the Sunbreak Cafe. It's been voted by the greater Seattle area in call-in surveys to one of the most popular radio stations in Seattle. For 17 years running, it has been voted the best breakfast in greater Seattle, and it's 35 to 40 miles from Seattle. So to get that kind of a recommendation, that's pretty impressive. They have a huge line there, and you wait a good time, good long time. You can work up an appetite just waiting to be seated in that restaurant. Anyway, I remember one time that we were there, and we're waiting in line. Now, the irony of it is that when you finally get into the building, when the line has brought you as far as the building, because you start out in the parking lot. This is like going to a ride in Disneyland. And you finally get into the building. When you get into the building, right where you enter, there is a glass display case that goes probably about from over there to about here. And you still have to get all the way over by the organ before they're going to seat you. And that glass display case, a baker who has leased space in this restaurant has his own bakery right there, and all of his items are on display in this refrigerated glass display case. And so you stand in line looking at that stuff for ages, it seems like. And the longer you stand in line looking at it, the more it seems attractive to you, you know. I mean, we're talking about fancy stuff, like the plainest pastry in that display case would be like the grandest pastry in Leavenworth, in one of the Bavarian pastry shops. I mean, this is just a great place. And so anyway, one day Marge and I were going across, and we've been waiting for a long time, and I kept staring at that stuff. And finally I said, Margie, you know, I'm thinking maybe we should get something here, because it just doesn't seem right to have breakfast without dessert. And so I went over to the glass display case, and I said to the fella, I'd like one of these. And one of these, and maybe one of those. He's putting them in a little bag for me, you know? Then I thought I should get something for Margie, so I looked around and found a few more items. Then I reached into my pocket and I pulled out my debit card to pay with, which is what I'd always paid for the meal with at the restaurant. And he said, oh, I'm sorry, we don't take plastic here. And I said, but I don't have any other money, and I always pay with this at the restaurant. He said, well, the restaurant's independently owned. I'm separate from them, and I just don't take plastic. He said, if you just go down the street a couple blocks, there's one of those pocket tellers, those cash machines. You can get some money there. And I said, well, we're almost to the front of the line now, and I don't want to, you know, go off and get money. So I guess you'll just have to put your stuff. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll be good for it. I'll come back and pay you afterwards. And he said, I don't think so. And so I said, well, then put it away, because I'm not going to pay for it now. So he put it away, said, suit yourself. And we went ahead. And if you can imagine, we had breakfast that morning with no dessert, but we toughed it out and tried to make the best of it. A few weeks later, I was taking my daughter Lindsay out for lunch. She was about 16 at the time, and we were going out to eat in a place called the Pony Express Cafe in Enumclaw, Washington, which was about 15 miles from where we lived. And we finished a good meal there, had a wonderful conversation and everything, and then I pushed the plate back, and I reached into my wallet to pull out my debit card, and I discovered that I had left my card sitting by the telephone at home because I had made a phone call purchase just before going to get Lindsay, and I had forgotten to put the card back into my wallet. So now we've finished the meal, and I don't have any money. So I said, Lindsay, do you have any money? And she said, Dad, I thought you were treating me. I said, oh, I am, but I'll have to pay you back when we get home. I don't have any money. And she said, Dad, I didn't even bring a wallet. I don't have any money either. And so I said, great. And I got up from the table and I headed towards the cash register where there was a lady standing. And as I approached her, she said, how's it going, sir? Maybe I had a glum look on my face, a troubled look, I don't know. But she said, how's it going, sir? And I said, well, it was going pretty good up until a few minutes ago, but not so good now. She said, sir, let me just tell you something. Whatever it is, it's not going to be a problem. I said, well, what it is that my daughter and I just had a wonderful meal and I don't have any way to pay for it. Left my debit card at home. She said, I told you, whatever it was, it wouldn't be a problem. So you have a great day. I said, what? She said, have a great day. You and your daughter have a great day. Thanks for eating at the Pony Express Cafe. Have a wonderful day. I said, do you have the authority to do this? She said, I'm the owner. I said, well, I guess you do. I said, thank you so much. And I went and I got Lindsay and I said, you know, we're free to go. The lady said, have a great day and no worries. Got in the car, started driving away, and I started thinking. I remember getting a lump in my throat, thinking how wonderful this lady, how gracious she had been. You know, grace means unmerited or undeserved favor, and here she was, gracious to us. And I sort of imagined in my mind standing before a final judgment, coming towards the final judgment bar, and hearing a voice say from the other side, how's it going, Lee? And I can imagine myself saying, well, it was going maybe sort of okay until just a few moments ago. And the voice says, ah, but whatever it is, it's not going to be a problem. And I say, well, but what it is I don't have what's necessary to get through this checkpoint. And the voice says, ah, but you're friends with my son, and anyone who's a friend of his is a friend of mine. You are welcome here. Come on in. Have a great, not day, have a great forever, right? I drove Lindsay home, and then I went and got my wallet, and I mean my debit card. Then I went to the bank, and I got some cash. And then I went to a flower shop, and I bought an arrangement. And then I drove back out to the Pony Express Cafe. As I came in the door with money in one hand and flowers in the other, the lady was standing behind the cash register. She said, sir, she kind of went like that at me. She said, I told you have a great day. I didn't mean for you to come back. I said, I knew you didn't mean that, but I just wanted to. And I said, here, these flowers are for you. Well, she took the flowers. Then I started to move my hand with the money towards her, and she goes like this, no, I didn't tell you to bring any money back, and I'm not going to take your money. I said, this isn't payment for my meal. This is a gratuity, so deal with that. And then I told her that I was a pastor, and that the next weekend I was going to be speaking to about 700 people, and I was going to tell them about grace. And how her illustration had made such an impression on me. And I said, I'm going to tell them the story about what happened to me at the Sunbreak Cafe. And I'm going to recommend that they all come to eat at your restaurant in the next 2 or 3 weeks. So I hope you really have more than you can handle with customers. And I said, you have a great day too. And I left. But I tell you those two stories because on the one hand, well, in both cases, I didn't have what I needed, but on the one hand, somebody else had enough authority, enough power, enough grace to supply my need, you know? That was the second case. Does Jesus have enough power, enough authority, and enough grace to supply every need of ours? Is he really enough? We started with this scripture, the very, very first meeting. It was the first scripture we put on the screen. But I'm going to remind us once again of what Paul had to say about Jesus being enough. Colossians 1. Everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, it all got started in Christ. He started it. And it finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and He holds it all together right up to this moment. From beginning to end, He is there, the Alpha and the Omega, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without even being crowded. So, stay constantly tuned in to the message, Christ. Careful not to be distracted or diverted. You see what the message is? Christ. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets the same message. No other message, just this one. What was the message? The message was a person. Did you see that? The message was a man. The message was Christ. There is no other message, just this one. Sounds like Paul thought Jesus was enough, but I wonder if Seventh-day Adventists think that Jesus is enough. Many years ago when I was in college, this wasn't a story from Auburn, by the way. This feels good to not have to refer to Auburn. When I was in college, I remember there was a fellow from Australia whose name was Jeffrey Paxton. He wrote a book entitled The Shaking of Adventism. I don't know if any of you ever heard of it. But how it started that he wrote that book was that he had spoken with a neighbor of his who was Seventh-day Adventist. He asked the neighbor, what, in a nutshell, would you say is the Adventist message? What do you guys believe that's, you know, unique? And the guy gave him an answer. A few weeks later, he happened to bump into someone else at work who he found out was a Seventh-day Adventist. So he thought he'd ask him the same question. He'd asked his neighbor, what do Adventists believe? And the guy gave him a short answer, and the answer he gave wasn't the same as the one his neighbor had given him. And Mr. Paxton thought, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, that you'd think they would have given me a similar answer, but oh well. But as time passed, he began asking more and more people who he would discover were Seventh-day Adventists the same question, almost always getting a different response. So finally, he became very intentional. He started taking a survey. He went to Adventist pastors. He went to Adventist administrators. He went to Adventist educators. He went to Adventist teachers, authors, editors. He went to Adventist lay people and health professionals. And he asked that question, what is the Adventist message? What do you, if you were going to summarize it, what do you Adventists really believe? And he was so intrigued by the wide variety and disparity of answers that he wrote a book. And the book was entitled The Shaking of Adventism, and the thesis or whatever of the book was that Adventists don't really know what they believe. They're all shook up and confused about this one. Well, as you might expect, that wasn't a bestseller among Seventh-day Adventists. But it did stir us up. I guess you could say his book shook us up a little bit. And there was quite a bit of talk regarding this book, The Shaking of Adventism. Well, it was right on the tail of that book and the talk that it had caused that I came late to Sabbath school and at the Pacific Union College Church, where I was going to school at the time. And as I came in late, I found out that Elder H.M.S. Richards Sr., the founder of the Voice of Prophecy radio broadcast, was there being interviewed on the platform. He was 78 years old, and he was seated in a chair. And Dr. Kaufman, one of the religion faculty there at the school, was seated in another chair, and they were talking together. And I wished I was on time, because I always liked Elder Richards. Just as I sat down towards the front, Dr. Kaufman said, Elder Richards, a fellow named Jeffrey Paxton wrote a book recently. He said, Adventists aren't clear on what their message is. And, you know, I'm just curious, if you were going to boil it down, simple, you know, in few words, Elder Richards, what would you say the Adventist message was? Well, I was eager to hear what he was going to say, because Elder Richards was famous for saying volumes in few words. He could just, you know, sum it up and nail it down in a few words, and you just go, wow. One of the things I always loved about Elder Richards, he was a fanatic for Jesus. No matter what he started, whatever the subject was that he started his sermon on, it was just a matter of time before he got to where Jesus was the heart and core of the message, and just the way he preached. And I always loved that. Anyway, in few words, Elder Richards, what is the Adventist message? You know, and I told you, he'd said lots in few words other times. Someone came up to him one time and said, "Do you think women should wear makeup?" And he said, "If the barn needs painting, paint the barn." Someone else came up to him one time back when there was quite a stir in our denomination about whether you should ordain women to the gospel ministry. And they said to him, "Should you ordain women to the ministry?" And he said, they said, "Should we?" And he said, "As soon as we run out of men." And then he said, "And we have." Well, I thought that was an interesting answer. And I wasn't quite sure what to make of it, but it was certainly interesting. Many years before that, back in the 70s, you might remember, back in the era when there were the hippies and the flower children, there was a counter movement called the Jesus Freaks. I don't know if you ever remembered those people, the Jesus Freaks. They had long hair and they liked flowers too, but they were all about Jesus, you know. And somebody asked Elder Richards one time what he thought of the Jesus Freaks, and he said, "Been one all my life." Said a lot in few words. My own father came to him one time and he said, "Elder Richards, I'd like to ask you a few questions about righteousness by faith." And he said to my dad, "That's the only kind there is. Did you have any other questions?" No other kind of righteousness, just that. Just before he died, not too many months before he died, he had a stroke and he was in a care facility and my father went to see him. And I guess you could probably say that he was my father's favorite pastor, preacher. And my father went to see him there in the care center. And he said, "Elder Richards, I'm going to be going this summer to a number of camp meeting locations to speak where you and the King's Herald Quartet have been. Do you have any message you'd like me to give the people for you?" And Elder Richards said, "Yes, I do." He said, "You tell them the old man's been reading his Bible and it still says the same thing." And then he said, "Tell them another thing." He said, "You tell them that if they hear that Elder Richards has gone to his final resting place, don't you believe it." He said, "Not even if you read it in the review. That won't be my final resting place." I thought that was good. Anyway, I wanted to know what he was going to say in few words. What is the Adventist message in few words? And he rifled back the answer, bam, just like that. And this was his answer: Jesus only. That's the Adventist message. Jesus only. I would call that few words, wouldn't you? You couldn't get much shorter than that. I suppose if you just drop the second word off, that would be as few as you could get. But Jesus only. That's the Adventist message, he said. And it sounds good at first glance, but then many of us in the Seventh-day Adventist subculture have discovered that we kind of have a problem with making it that simple. Kind of like a book editor. I had submitted a book for a publication one time, and the book editor wrote me back after reading my book. He wrote me an email back, and in his email he said, "Lee, you cannot stop at simply seeking to know God better day by day. That's not enough. We still have to resist the devil by trying hard to stay out of trouble. Your message is incomplete." Jesus isn't enough. That's a nice message, but you know, we've got to fight the devil too. And you're soft on all of that. You know, you're neglecting something that's very important. We know we got to fight the devil. We got to resist the devil. That message is not, you know, enough. And I think he must have been misremembering James 4:7, this editor that wrote to me. I think this is what he remembered from James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's probably what most people think James 4:7 says. At least most of us have heard the phrase, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Heard that phrase. But did you know that that's just a part of what the verse says? That's just a part. That's just a portion. And when you pull just a portion of Scripture out and then try to make something out of it without taking it in context, you can make the Bible teach anything at all. You can point out that David was an adulterer and a murderer, and that God called him a man after my own heart. But that doesn't mean God's in favor of adultery and murder. That would be misusing the scripture, right? You have to take it in context. Let me show you what this verse says. James 4, in the whole package, it says this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, that sounds to me like a relationship phrase, how we start the verse out. Then it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's the verse that usually gets extracted all by itself. And if I was really big on behavior, that's the only part of the verse I'd show you. Because the other part of the verse is all about relationship. And if I'm small on relationship and big on behavior, I would just go ahead and pull the behavior part of it out, and then that's all I'd give you. But notice what it says after. It says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. That's another relationship phrase. It's like a sandwich, you know. One of the pieces of bread is submit or surrender. Then there's a little piece of soy cheese in the middle. That says resist, thin little piece of cheese. And then draw near or draw nigh. That's another relationship piece of bread on the other side. This is a relationship sandwich. Well, my dad went to the Greek professors, and he said, you guys do this for a living. You study the ancient languages, and so I want to ask you a question. James 4, 7 and 8. Is James 4, 7 and 8 telling us two different things that we need to do? On the one hand, are we supposed to be drawing closer to God? And also, are we supposed to be fighting the devil? Are these two different things? Or what's the context? What's the original language you have to say? And a day or two later, the Greek professors said, in context, the original language is saying the way you resist the devil is by drawing near to and surrendering to and depending upon God. That's how you resist. It's not telling you to resist the devil and to draw near to God. It's saying if you draw near to God, that's the only way you're ever going to resist the devil. Well, that changes it to a completely relational relationship verse. And it's a little bit puzzling to me to even think about resisting the devil to start with. First of all, we can't see the devil, right? So how are you going to fight someone you can't see? And if you could see him, would that give you more courage? You think you'd be more inclined to go out there and duke it out with him if you could see him? If the devil stepped into this room, do you think any of us would be ready to lay a fist against his chin? Get over here, boy. Do I have something for you, chump? No, we wouldn't be doing that. We'd be fear and trembling. Resisting the devil. That sounds kind of, boy, I don't know. Doesn't sound possible. We're no match for the enemy. The only way you can fight a spirit is to get a bigger spirit to fight for you. Right? Many years ago, on October 31st, those of you who are here earlier in presentations, I told about a kickboxer, a world heavyweight champion kickboxer named Steve Mackey, that God used some opportunities I had with Steve to help him catch on to knowing Jesus as a friend and changed his life. Anyway, sometime after he had become a baptized member of our church and a Christian and a lover of Jesus, we had his wife and his son and himself over to our home after church one Sabbath for Sabbath dinner and then to spend the afternoon together. It was in October. It was October 31st. And the sun had gone down. We'd talked the afternoon away and the sun had set and they were still there and the phone rang. I picked up the phone and the voice on the other end was familiar to me. It belonged to a woman who was in her early 30s. She had grown up in a home where her parents had actively served and worshiped Satan. They read the Satanic Bible. They did all kinds of things. They belonged to the First Church of Satan. And they'd raised her that way from a baby, raised her that way. And now in her 30s, she was wanting to break away from all of that, and she had come to me asking for help, and I'd been trying to help her get connected with Jesus, and suddenly the phone rings, and it's her on the other end, October 31st. I recognize her voice, and she says to me with a sense of urgency in her voice, "Pastor Vinden, would you come over right now to my house and pray for me?" She said, "Satan is trying to kill me." Literally, she said, "He wants to kill me before the night's over. Would you please come and pray for me?" And then, immediately on the tail of those words, suddenly the voice on the other end changed. It was the most hideous voice I've ever heard. Just hearing the voice sent chills up and down my spine. It was a deep, growly, snarly voice. Couldn't have belonged to a human being that I've ever heard. No sound like that. And the voice was barely legible as it snarled and growled. But it said these words. It said, "You can't have her. She belongs to me. She is all mine. Don't pray for her. She's mine." Well, I tell you, literally, I was adrenaline was surging through my body. I bet you my face paled. And then the phone went click on the other end, and I stuck the phone down, and I stood there trembling. Then I turned around, and I saw Steve Mackey, world heavyweight kickboxing champion, in my front room. And I said, "Steve, how would you like to go meet the devil?" I won't tell you exactly what he said because he was a pretty new Christian and the words he used weren't quite, you know, what we would say in church or out of church for that matter. But I'll give you a paraphrase of what he said. He said, basically, he said, "Yeah, I'd love to kick his behind." Something kind of like that, but not quite. I said, "Steve, we are no match for him and we'll never kick his behind, but I would sure appreciate it if you came with me to pray." And he said, "You got it, Rev." Call me Rev. I said, "Bring your sword." He said, "Sword?" And I picked up a Bible. And he goes, "Oh, right on, Rev." And he grabbed his Bible. And the two of us went out and got in the car. And we drove over to this home. When we got there, all the lights were off, inside and out. There was no light in the house. And we parked in the driveway. And I said, "Steve, let's pray before we go in." I said, "Lord Jesus, I know that you cast Satan out of heaven a long time ago. So he's no match for you. I know that I'm no match for him. So I'm asking for you to go in front of Steve and I into that home and you deal with him because I know I can't. Would you please do that for us?" And I said, "Amen." And Steve said, "So may it ever be." And we got out of the car and we walked up to the front door. I rang the doorbell. Nobody answered. I knocked. Nobody answered. Finally, I tried the door, and it was unlocked. So I opened the door and pushed it open. There were no lights on, but there were candles burning in the darkness. I hollered, "Hello?" Nobody answered. She said, "He's trying to kill me." So I thought, well, we probably should go in. So I stepped inside, and as soon as I came in, I hit every light switch I could find in the house to get him on, you know. Finally found the woman. She was curled up on the floor, kind of in a fetal position on her side, and I sort of jostled her a little bit gently to stir her, and she opened her eyes, and I said, "You asked for us to come pray for you, and I brought somebody with me, and we're here to pray." And she said, oh, thank you for coming." And I helped her to her feet, and the three of us walked out into her living room, and I kind of helped her sit down in a sofa, on this end of a sofa that was in her living room. And after she sat there, I went to the far end of the sofa, as far away as I could get from her on the sofa, and sat down over here. And then Steve, he sat in a swivel rocking chair. It was kind of right over here. He sat there. She looked over at me, and I looked at her, and I'm telling you, after the voice I had heard on the phone, even though I knew Jesus was bigger than the devil, it was scary for me to be there. I mean, if she went to scratch her face or remove her hand, I'm almost like jumping, you know. It's like if she goes, you know. She said, "Thank you for coming." I said, "Yeah, we're ready to pray." And no sooner did I say that than all of a sudden the voice started again. This time, I'm right there. Her mouth doesn't move at all, but the words are coming from her. And they say the same words. "She's mine. You can't have her. She belongs to me. Don't pray for her." It's just unnerving, deep, chilling, growly voice. Well, this is what I did. When that voice finished saying, "She's all mine. You can't have her," I started singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." I looked over at Steve Mackey, world heavyweight kickboxing champion, and he said, "For the Bible tells me so." And then we started praying. And I'm happy to be able to testify today that Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the devil's still no match for Jesus. And Jesus sent the devil on his way. And I heard the growly, snarly voice go across the room and out the door, angrily cursing as it left. There's more to the story that I'm not going to tell you right now regarding the girl. But I wanted to take it from there and tell you what happened next. I got in the car with Steve to leave. And as we were driving away, I said, "So, Steve, what did you think of that?" I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You know, when we were seated in those chairs and the girl looked at me, he said, it seemed to me like somebody else was looking through her eyes at me, not her. And he said, it felt like they were boring a hole right through me with their eyes. It was unnerving, to say the least," he said. "And then as I was looking at her and she was staring at me through those eyes, you know, it was whatever it was staring at me, suddenly," he said, "I felt a heavy hand. I didn't see it, but I felt a heavy hand slam against my chest. And it hit me so hard that it knocked all the wind out of me." And then he said, "It didn't release the pressure, so I couldn't inhale. My lungs were pushed in. I couldn't breathe back in. Just..." And then he said, "I heard a voice in my ear, and the voice said these words, 'So you think you're going to kick my behind, do you?' And I looked over at you," and he said, "I was so terrified, I looked down to see if I'd wet my pants. Then I looked over at you, and you were singing, and I said, 'For the Bible tells me so.'" The point of the story is, we're no match for the enemy. No match. And I think it's rather arrogant for us to teach people that somehow we're going to resist the devil. We are not ever going to resist the devil. It's high time that we recognize that. And there's good news, because even though we are never going to recognize the devil, God has promised to fight the enemy for us. Not through us. For us. It's pretty cool. The Bible's full of stories and examples about that. Isaiah 59:19 is a verse we looked at earlier in the week. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God is going to lift up a standard against him. Have you ever noticed in Scripture what happens when human beings try to help God fulfill the promises that he said he would take care of? The Bible's full of stories like that. You remember Abraham and Sarah were promised that they're going to have all these children, but now they're really old and they don't have any. And one day, Sarah says to Abraham, "I think that we've overlooked something. I think God helps those who help themselves." I wonder if she'd been reading Benjamin Franklin. And she says, "Here's what I think needs to happen. You need to have a child with Hagar, my servant, and then we'll adopt him. And then God will be so glad that we got the ball rolling like that, that he'll bless that little guy, and then it'll all be good after that. So we got to help God out. He's just waiting for us to do our part. Got to do your part if you want him to do his." And Abraham said, "All right then," and so he has a child with Hagar. And still to this day, we are reaping the results in world terror as the powers of the Middle East go at each other and take the whole world under with them. These are the results of Abraham trying to help God do what God said he would take care of. And the Bible continues with stories just like that. He has a grandson named Jacob. Jacob's a twin brother. His brother came out first, and so his brother was the one who was supposed to get the inheritance. But it was prophesied that he would receive the inheritance. That was a promise that God had made. But it didn't look like it was going to happen, because finally, as the years unrolled, Jacob and his mother discovered that their father, his father, has just sent big brother out to get some food, and then he's going to give him the blessing, the birthright. So Jacob's mother said, "I think God meant for us to help him out. You know, we got to do our part. God helps those who help themselves. Here, Jacob, you go deceive your father, and it'll all be good, and then we'll get the blessing, and it'll be good after that." So Jacob goes in, deceives his father, trying to help God out, and he never gets to see his mother again for the rest of his life. And he runs off after that, a fugitive for his own life, and spends the next 20 years herding sheep in a distant place. Moses. It's been declared that Moses is going to be used by God to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, out of bondage. Moses says, you've got the right guy, God. I graduated summa cum laude from the military schools of Egypt. I'm fluent in 5 languages. I've led military campaign after military campaign successfully. I am the heir apparent to the world's throne. You got the right guy. And he goes and kills one Egyptian, and then he spends the next 40 years herding sheep, a fugitive for his life. And finally, one day at the burning bush, God says, now about that thing about pulling Israel out of bondage, and Moses says, oh, you got the wrong guy. I couldn't do it. I am not even able to talk very good. And God says, bingo. Now we can make progress. See, when God says he'll help us, when he says he will fight for us, I used the wrong word there when I said help, because he didn't say I'll help you. He said I'll fight for you. When he says I'll fight for you, he doesn't need our help. Help is a dual word, you know? If I say to you, help me carry this log over there, that means I'm going to carry one end of it and you're going to carry one end of it. God doesn't help us fight the enemy. He fights the enemy for us. For us. In fact, the Bible is full of stories about people who, first, let me just show you a couple of promises in Philippians. Here's one. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. All right, so he started it. I think it's neat. One of his names is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. A friend of mine named Buddy Hotelling's written a song just recently called Begin Again. And he says, the Bible, and there's a lyric in his chorus where he says, the Bible says you're the Alpha and the Omega. I'm so glad about the Alpha part, he said. Begin again. He's a begin again God. He doesn't write us off when we fail and fall. He says, let's begin again. I'm so glad for the Alpha part. I think it's a neat lyric. Anyway, Philippians says he's not only the one who starts it, he's going to bring it to completion. Philippians 2:13, when he promises to work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, did he mean it? Says he's going to work in us both to will. That would be your desires, your motives, your heart. And to do, that's your actions, your behavior, your performance. When he says, I'm going to work in you both to will and to do, that sounds like he's the whole package, doesn't it? The whole package. Did he mean it or was he just funning with us? No, I think he meant it. What happens when human beings trust God to fight for them and let God do what he has promised to do? Fortunately, the Bible is full of other examples for us that show what happens when it's being done right. Moses finally learns the lesson. And he looks towards heaven instead of towards self, and 2 million people walk through the Red Sea as God parts the Red Sea for them all by himself. Probably does it with his left hand. Israel walks around the walls of Jericho. There's a great shout. And then God causes the walls to crumble and the people of Jericho to become so fearful and panic that they turn on each other and destroy themselves. God fights for Israel. Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up a cliff in God's name, and the earthquake and a rumbling sound terrifies the Philistine army, and they think that there's a huge army coming to the aid and rescue of the Israelites, and in fear and panic, they start to flee, and as they flee, rather than be caught by the enemy and tortured, they kill each other, and the Philistine army destroys itself as God fights for Israel. Hezekiah, 185,000 Assyrians, soldiers, have got him surrounded, and he's completely at a loss as to what to do. He takes a letter into the temple and lays it before the Lord that outlines their dilemma, and he says to the Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that story. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And what does God do? That night, God sends one angel flies over the Assyrian camp, and the next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead. Gideon makes a joyful noise, and the Midianites kill each other. Remember that story? As God fights for Israel. I love the one about Jehoshaphat. Two of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the one of Hezekiah and this one about Jehoshaphat. They're just such cool stories. Jehoshaphat's being surrounded by a triple alliance, Moab, Ammon, and Seir. They're collaborating to destroy. And Jehoshaphat, he's desperate. He doesn't know what to do. So he sends word to a prophet. He says, "Would you inquire of the Lord? What should we do?" The prophet inquires the Lord, and the Lord answers the prophet, and the prophet sends a message back to Jehoshaphat. He says, "This is what the Lord says. This battle is not yours, but mine." Wouldn't it be great if we could get that figured out more often? "This battle is not yours, but mine." And then he says, "You shall not need to fight. Stand still and watch what I do for you." Isn't that cool? Well, that's the message they bring back to Jehoshaphat. And what does he do? He sits down with his counselors of war and he says, "This is what the man of God said. So what do you think we should do?" They said, "Well, I mean, if that's what God's going to do, then you know, I think we should, instead of sending out the army, we should send out the choir and sing praises to him." So Jehoshaphat says, "I like that." And he calls for the choir director and says, "Get your choir out there and march towards the army. Sing praises to God." I'm not sure I'd want to have been in the choir at that point, but anyway, they headed out singing praises to God, and the entire army is destroyed as God fights for them. Not through them, for them. Now, there are people who sometimes object to the way I'm summarizing this because they say, "Yeah, but there are several stories in the Old Testament particularly where God fights with people, not just for people." I did a careful study on that just recently because that question puzzles me a little bit. And I discovered every time God fights with people, that's not his first choice. That's always his second choice. His first choice is to fight for them. But when you're weak in faith, this is one thing I love about God. When we're weak in faith and in our own immature struggles as we try to grow and walk as a Christian, God doesn't just say, "Well, if you can't do it right, you don't get any help from me." No, God gets involved even as we're trying to learn and grow and understand. And that's the case, you know. But his real plan was that Israel would not fight any of the foes. He would take care of it all. That was his, that's plan number one. God has plan A, B, C, D, E, you know, all the way through the alphabet. He's so perfectly prepared for all of our flops and failures. Okay, well, let's come at it a different angle then, you know. And then we drop the ball there. He goes, "Well, oh, let's go plan C. Oh, well, let's go plan D." I'm just glad he never runs out of plans. Well, the question is God enough? Is Jesus enough? 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Friends, that's the whole package. You realize that's the whole package? That's another way of saying not only is he forgiveness for past failure, he is also power for living obedient lives currently, and he is grace and redemption to take us out of this planet into a better world where there'll be no more sin, period, one day. He's the whole package. It's all him. Christ Jesus, the whole package. Well, if that's true, if he's the whole package, then what's our part? It's very simple. Our part is getting with the package. That's our part. And this is how we get with the package. If you've been here all week, you've heard the references to the three legs of the stool. This is how we get with the package. And as we continue to seek the package day by day, the package is all of that. All of that up there. Is that enough? Well, there are people who are afraid it's not enough. There are people who think you've got to do more than that. You have to resist the devil. You got a true grit. You have to have that backbone, stiffen your backbone, make more resolutions, you know. Use your willpower and determination and more effort. Be more sincere. Work harder, you know. And they're nervous about saying Jesus is enough. And if there's people who are worried that he's not enough, then I just want to give you one more quote in another story. Here's the quote from Desire of Ages, page 302. I love that picture. If the eye is fixed on Christ, the work of the Spirit, now who's doing the work here? The Spirit. The work of the Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed into His image. Whose image? Christ's. Friends, here it is in one sentence. What's man's part and what's God's part? Do I want a Christ-like character? Do I want to be transformed into His likeness? Do I want to have victory and obedience? Do I want to be among the faithful? Do I want to be a conqueror? Yes, to all of those questions. What's my part towards accomplishing those goals? Right here. You keep your eyes on Jesus. That's your part. His part is to transform you into the likeness of the Son. And in the Spirit's the one that does it. Isn't that awesome? That is awesome. This is some of the best news we have never heard. Looks like I don't have a black slide. So we'll just go back to the... Oh, I had a black slide. Yeah. We're going to leave it right there for a minute. Because I said I wanted to tell you a story. Usually I have a black slide right here. And I just redid the slides. I forgot to put the black slide. So here's the story. Many years ago, I was pastoring far away from here, a long time ago. And a couple came into church. Service was already underway, and as they came in down the middle aisle and said about the third row, they were quite conspicuous. They were very conspicuous because of how they looked, how they appeared. They didn't look like people who were in the custom of attending church anywhere, anytime, anyhow, anyway. They looked like they'd be more comfortable on the street corner downtown Seattle, maybe in a part of town that's not real famous for its purity. But they were there in church. And they sat. And after the service, they came out. And the man was crying as he shook my hand at the door. And he said these words. He said, "Would you come to our house and teach my wife and I how to know Jesus?" That was his question. And I said, "You bet. How about Thursday nights?" And he said, "That would work for us." And he gave me their address, and I went out there the next Thursday night to see them. As I was preparing for these studies, I decided to do something. This was fairly early on in my pastorate ministry, so I wanted to try and experiment. I was used to what you are probably familiar with, the Bible studies that basically just communicate information. You know the kind I'm talking about? They just kind of give you the proof texts, show you what you need to believe if you want to have your theological ducks in a row. You know, fill in the blanks, give all the right answers. There you go. Got another doctrine? Check it off. I decided that the guy said, "Would you come and teach us how to know Jesus?" I thought, now there's a novel idea. Why don't I just go and hook him up with a relationship with Jesus and see if Jesus is enough to take it from there? I won't give him what we would call fundamental beliefs. I'll just look at the Gospel of John. We'll look at the life of Christ. I'll teach him how to work the three legs of the stool in his own personal life so that he can go to Jesus without my having to be there. And we'll just see where that goes. Because he didn't ask for anything else. He just asked for Jesus. And that seems like maybe that ought to be enough. So that was my experiment. Are you with me? That's an experiment. So I went out there and we got out the Gospel of John and we started reading it. And we prayed and talked about what those verses might mean and looked at the life of Jesus. And that's what we did week after week. Now, this fella and his wife were chain smokers. And there was never a time. One sat on one side of the kitchen table, and then one sat on the other side, and I sat in the middle between them. They each had their own ashtray, and they each had their own pack of cigarettes. And there was never a time when either one of them didn't have a burning cigarette between their fingers while the studies were going. Never. In the course of 2 hours, we'd sit there. Always. I could smoke a half a pack myself, just secondhand air by sitting there where I was. But we went there week after week, and we looked at the life of Jesus. And some amazing things began to happen. They started coming to church. And as they came to church, I was puzzled, interested in the fact that they weren't dressing like they had been. Or maybe I should say they weren't undressing as they had been. That might be a better way of saying how they used to look. And not only were they not dressing, they didn't wear a lot of other things that they had been in the custom of wearing. They just gradually watched as they changed how they appeared at church. Then one night I came out to give Bible studies, and the fella said to me, I've got to tell you, he said, my wife and I, a couple weeks ago, as we were reading in the Word of God, we come to read about the tithes and the offerings and what Jesus had said about them. And that sent us on a little bit of a search in the Bible, and we found out some more about it. And we decided that God's asking us to return tithes and offerings, and we didn't even know such a thing. But he said, we decided to start. We didn't know how we were going to make ends meet, but we did it. And he said, this is really cool. He said, we made it through the month with less money than we've ever had because of what we gave to God. And we had more bills than we were used to having. And somehow God made us. It's just unbelievable. He said, just unbelievable. I never taught them about tithing or offerings. I guess Jesus just took care of that. I came out one night another time. He was a farmer, dry land farmer. That means he depended on irrigation in order for his crop to grow. And the irrigation came when the water master would send it down the big canal, and you had to pull the water off. If you paid annually in advance for it, you had to pull the water when it came. If you didn't get the water when it came, they didn't send it to you later. You didn't call the water master and say, hey, you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I don't pull water on Saturday. Can you send it again down the canal for me on Sunday? They don't do it that way. And he said he had been reading about Sabbath and how it was resting. He said, the Lord, Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And we started figuring, what does that mean? And we started studying in the Bible. We discovered that there's some special stuff about Sabbath and how you rest from your labor. So he said, I began to struggle with that one. I tell you the truth. I'm thinking to myself, that could mean that if the water came on Saturday, I wouldn't do labor to pull it off. Well, if I didn't pull the water, our crops could perish and we could lose the farm. And he said, I struggled with that. But, you know, he said, we kept reading about Jesus and what he did for us. And finally, one day I'm out there in my John Deere tractor plowing the field. And he said, I just stopped the tractor. And I climbed out and I knelt down on the dirt clods that I'd just plowed. And I said, God, from now on, if the water comes on Saturday, I won't be taking it. He said, we'll just depend on you to take care of whatever we need. I didn't say a word to him about Sabbath. I didn't say a word to him about a lot of other issues that typically we make a big deal about. But you know what? One after another, he and his wife just sort of tumbled into them. Finally, one day I couldn't take it anymore, and I said at one of the Bible studies, have there been some well-meaning members of my church who have been talking to you on the side after potluck about how you need to act or not act and what you need to do and not do, how you should dress or not dress, and, you know, people talking to you about that kind of stuff? And the woman looked at me, and she said, no. She said, why would you ask a question like that? I said, oh, never mind. She said, no, what do you mean by that? I said, well, there's a number of things about you that aren't the same as they used to be. And quite frankly, many of the changes I've seen in you are things that typically Seventh-day Adventists would tell you. You need to make some attention to that stuff because that's not what we do with Adventists, you know. She goes, like what? So I said, well, you know, you don't dress the way you used to. She goes, so? I said, I'll give you another one. I said, neither you or your husband are smoking. Are you sure nobody told you Adventists don't think smoking is a good thing to do? She looked over at her husband and she said, when's the last time you had a cigarette? And he said, I don't remember. When's the last time you had a smoke? And she said, I don't remember. And then she looked at me and these are the words she said, verbatim. She said, we didn't realize we quit smoking. She said, I guess God just crowded that desire out of us. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough? Here comes the slides now that we're ready for. Are you troubled or confused? He is the wonderful counselor. Are you tense? He is the Prince of Peace. Are you uncertain? He is the cornerstone and the solid rock. Are you let down? He is faithful. Are you lonely? He is the friend that is closer. Are you defenseless? He is the advocate. Are you surrounded by difficulties? Whoa, are you in the dark? He is, I'm jumping around. Yeah. I skipped one by accident. Yeah. Are you in the dark? He is the light. There we go. And are you surrounded by difficulties? He is the deliverer. Are you sinful? He is our righteousness. Are you helpless? He is Savior. Are you bereaved? He is the resurrection and the life. Are you hungry or thirsty? He is the bread and the day spring. Are you searching? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe and the manager of time. He always is, always was, always will be, unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, but never undone. He is light. He is life. He is longevity. He is Lord. He is goodness, gentleness, grace, guide, God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, pure. He is Savior, sanctifier, redeemer, friend. He is peace, joy, comfort, and hope. He is eternal, the Ancient of Days, the ruler of rulers, and the King of Kings. The world can't understand him. Armies can't defeat him. The schools can't explain him. The leaders can't ignore him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. Herod couldn't kill him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. And the New Age can't replace him. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never mislead you. He'll never overlook you. He will never forget you. When you fall, he will lift you up. When you fail, he will forgive. When you are weak, he is strong. When you are lost, he is the way. When you are afraid, he is courage. When you stumble, he will steady. When you are hurt, he heals. When you are broken, he mends. When you face trials, he is with you. When you face persecution, he will shield you. When you face problems, he will comfort you. When you face loss, he will provide for you. When you face death, he is the resurrection and he holds the keys to the grave. He is everything to everybody, everywhere, every time, every way. He is God. He is faithful. And I guess with a pedigree like that, you could say he's enough. Wouldn't that make sense? He's enough. But there's something else about that pedigree that just jumps off those pages at me. You would think that somebody like that, we'd be beating the door down to get closer to. But the truth is, he is more interested in relationship with us than we are with him. Unbelievable. That guy with that pedigree wants to be friends with me and with you. Go figure. Unbelievable. We just don't even amount to a speck. On a scale, a universal scale, we don't even, I mean, it would, the scale would laugh if they set us on it. Dust on the scale. And he died for dust. Cares about you. Cares about me. So, he really likes you. He wants to have a friendship with you. He'd love to have us respond on a daily basis by spending time seeking him. So what is the Adventist message? There it is. Jesus only. Richard said it's simply wonderful and wonderfully simple. Jesus only. Which is why, back to my favorite quote from Paul, I count all things but loss. All things but loss. Did I leave that slide out? Okay, good. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I just want to know him. That's it. I just want to know him. A little girl wrote to C.S. Lewis once, She said, I like your children's stories. I especially like the ones about the lion who represents Jesus because I love Jesus. But I tried reading some of your other books, some of your theological books. She didn't know what to say there because she's a little girl, but she was referring to some of Lewis's deep theology. She said, I tried reading some of those other books and I didn't get it. Can you please help me? And he wrote back these words. I think it's so cool that he wrote back to this little, like, 8-year-old girl. He wrote, Dear Marianne, I am so glad that you love Jesus. The fact that you don't understand these other books, don't worry. For I am certain that as long as Jesus is your friend, nothing too bad will ever happen to you. Sincerely, Clive Staples Lewis. How cool. As long as Jesus is your friend, nothing too bad will ever happen to you. Oh, but you might get a terminal illness. Nothing too bad will ever happen to you. Oh, but you might get dementia. Nothing too bad will ever happen to you. Oh, you might lose your job. Nothing too bad will ever happen to you. Why can I say that? Because at its best, this planet is just a blink, and then we're on with eternity. And when we get on with eternity, the worst that happened to us here will seem like nothing. And we sit around someday at potluck in heaven and someone will say, you had a pretty rough go of it, didn't you, down there? And you'll say, huh? I don't remember anything being all that bad. Maybe, but you know, as Ellen White said in that dream she had, heaven is cheap enough at any price. Any price. Listen to our closing song. This is a Margie's and my prayer for each of you.
Jesus more when we go.
Margin, I want to pray for you as we close.
Lord Jesus, we're really thankful for this special time that we've been able to have with these new friends at South Hill and with some other friends that have come and been here that we've met at other places too. Thank you for our times together. Thank you for pointing us to you. And thank you that because of you, we can have an eternal friendship with you.
Lord, I'm thinking about several conversations I've had this week with people who've told me that they've been attracted to this message of relationship with you, and that they're motivated to try and experiment with getting up earlier in the morning to seek your face. And I just know that Satan is nervous, and he's going to do everything he can to stymie that, to get in the way of that. Please strengthen them to seek you. Please protect them as they seek you. Please push the enemy back and give them some breathing room. And
yes,
please reveal yourself to them in ways that they can sense, touch their hearts, open their spiritual eyes, give them a deeper sense of appreciation and love for you. I pray that same thing for myself and for Margie.
Yes.
I just pray it in a very specific way for everybody here who has been attending these meetings with a heart to know you more.
Mm-hmm. Lord, I think about all the little people, the young, wonderful young people here at this church, or the ones that have been coming. My heart just loved working with them, and I just pray that you would free them from the distractions of the world that would pull them away from you, and that you would let their hearts be united in a beautiful bond of dependence and friendship and love with you as they grow. Lead their parents closer to you and enable them to share you in a winsome and attractive way with their kids, that their kids will hunger and thirst after you.
And Lord, this morning at Sabbath School, we talked about small groups. I pray that there will be people who are motivated to respond to the impression of the Holy Spirit and say, let's have one at our house. And may there be numerous little small groups that pop up for the purpose of focusing on Jesus. And may the Spirit be the leader of every one of those groups and stir the hearts of all who come. May a fire begin burning more and more brightly that spreads into a blaze.
Lord, if anybody's wavering about the way they feel about you right now, I pray that you pull them across the line, make them one with you, draw them into a forever friendship with you, and help them to realize you are real, you do matter, you are so caring and loving and wonderful. I also pray for some of those that have talked to us during the week that have been facing a lot of persecution this week just because they've tried to seek you in a more real way. I pray that you would press the enemy back and give them the ability to keep on holding in there tight with seeking you and making you number one, no matter what the devil tries to throw at them. And that your love and your grace will be enough to carry them through.
And so, Lord, until we see you coming in the clouds of glory, keep us ever closer to you, to your heart, so that one day we'll be able to see each other on that chariot of fire as we head home. Yes. And be glad that we became friends with you now, so we can be friends with you forever. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you didn't hand out your hand in your little survey in the offering as it was collected, it'd be kind of you if you'd just give it to Margie and I at the door. Thank you.